Today is a special day for me and Sandra. You may not understand why today would be a special day for me and Sandra, but today's our 10th anniversary. We have been with you now laboring for 10 years today. It's something, you know, you don't think about preachers being with a congregation for 10 years, but it was on May the 22nd, 2016, that I started to work with you in the work of evangelizing and preaching the Mobile area. Now, many things have changed, and it always does over the course of a decade, over a course of 10 years. There are new faces in the audience that weren't here 10 years ago, and there are still many familiar faces. And for that, I'm very grateful for that. I thought about it, 10 years of gospel preaching. Are you aware that that means that I preached almost 1,000 sermons behind this rostrum of wood? If you preach 100 a year, that's about what we're doing here, about 1,000. And then I got to thinking, okay, Ken, what are you going to do for 1,001? But before I preach 1,001, if you don't mind, what I would like to do this morning is to go back and preach the first sermon that I preached for you 10 years ago. Thought about that and thought, how much would it change and things like that. And I'm sure all of y'all remember that sermon 10 years ago, don't you? You don't realize it, but last week was the last sermon I preached before I started working with you as an evangelist. And today was the first one that I started working with you 10 years ago. It is the value of God's Word. And it's from the 19th Psalm, those wonderful passages of Scripture. David indeed was one that loved the breath of God. He was an inspired man. He was not only a king of Israel, but he was a prophet. And he often told many things that would be made known. And we had them recorded for us, by and large, in the Psalms. As David, as I said last week, he wrote like 75 of the 150 Psalms that we have in the collection of the Old Testament book of Psalms that we read from still today. And when you look there in the 14th verse, David said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." You can understand why David would have said those things after the words that he just penned for us in the 19th Psalm. What a wonderful, inspiring psalm. One of the more famous psalms, that section of songs that we just sang, is the discussion in verses 7 through 9. There's six wonderful expressions that are given to us in those three verses of Scripture, verses 7 through 9, and I'll focus on those for you for just a few moments together this morning. When we are reading that particular psalm and recognizing the value of these words, David penned, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Now, you don't have to look very far, but you notice the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear, the judgments. All of those are just simply saying the same thing in a different way. He's talking about the breath of God, the words of our God. They're described as law or testimony or statutes or commands or fear or judgments. He's just using the same pattern there, that in a poetic way, to help us recognize the value of the breath of our God, the very word that he has given. And David said that the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, there's a lot of discussion about that word perfect. I think that by now, as many times as we've looked at it, we understand what the Bible's trying to tell us when the word perfect is being used. More often than not, it simply means the law of the Lord is complete. It's whole. It's sound. It implies a completeness of parts rather than of degrees. And we know now, as we looked last week at the wonderful candlestick of God, those 66 books have all come together in one golden volume. We call it the Bible. Of just how complete it is and what it does for the man, for the woman of God, it helps us be complete as well. The law of the Lord, David said, it is complete. And what does it accomplish? David recognizes what it accomplishes. It converts the soul. It converts the soul. Now, I don't think the Jewish people under the law of Moses really thought a lot about conversion. It's interesting that David puts that in there. But we think a lot about conversion, don't we? When we go into the New Testament, I remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, since you've purified your souls in obedience to the truth, in obeying the Word of God, conversion of the soul, it takes place. When we obey the blessed commands, when we hear the preaching of the gospel, it has the power to move us, to have us become converted or have us to become Christians. As we read the book of Acts, we've seen that time and time again. For example, in Acts, the third chapter, as Peter stood before the Jewish people there at the temple, in Acts chapter 3, and I want to begin reading in verse 17. In verse 17 and in Acts chapter 3, the apostle Peter said, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance." What we just celebrated, the death of Jesus. They crucified him. You did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as has been spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenants which God made with our fathers, saying, 'Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Oh yes, they were converted. They recognized that Jesus was the Christ they had sought, that they'd been reading about as they were reading their Old Testament scriptures from a variety of prophets. Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all of those wonderful prophecies. And yes, he died for me so that I can have my iniquities removed. I am converted by obeying his truth. We celebrate the gospel of Christ here each and every week, recognizing that the law of the Lord, it's perfect, converting the soul. What else do we recognize as we continue to look down through this great text from David? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Would you give me a definition of that, Ken? Well, sure. I'd be happy to give you a definition of that word. The word sure means to be stable, to be firm, to be true, to be certain. That which remains in the proper state. Kind of like the way that Isaiah's interesting expression from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 22 and in verse 33. It's used in this fashion. Isaiah chapter 22 and in verse 23. "I will fasten him as a peg into a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house." Securing a peg to make it secure. Usually, in today's terminology, what does that mean? That means you take a hammer and a big old nail and bam! And you secure those two pieces of wood together. Well, that's the idea. It's sure. It's now set. It's now certain. And in this world of moral relativism, we need more and more of that, don't we? As things are becoming less sure, becoming more uncertain. So many people that are calling black white and are calling fat thin, and they've just got things all turned upside down morally. We must remember the proper state. And that's what the Word of God does for us. It's one of the reasons I enjoy the book of Proverbs so much. The son of David, King Solomon, as he's talking about the wisdom of God, he says in so many different ways, but he says it wonderfully in this section in the third chapter of the book of Proverbs, beginning in verse 19, talking about God's wisdom or his testimony or his law. He says, "The Lord," in verse 19, "by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down the dew." Just as sure as all of these scientific things are happening that we've just taken for granted, that we've come to understand, that happen sure as time flies by, Solomon said, "My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, for they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck." He says, "Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you'll not be afraid. Yes, when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and will keep your foot from being caught." The Lord will be your confidence. The Lord is indeed sure in a secure place. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The statutes, which would be the charges, or the precepts of our God, they're right. And my job as a preacher of the gospel is to preach what is right, and that's exactly what I do because I preach the Word of God. That's my job. A lot of folks out there are not doing that type of thing on television, radio, and in a lot of denominational places. But we can and must trust what these inspired men that have given us the Holy Scriptures of God, have penned and preached, and allows us to rejoice in those things as truth. You know as well as I do, we live in a generation of people that are religiously confused. We're not religiously confused, and it's not that we're bragging, but we've just done what Jesus has asked us to do. Remember what Jesus asked the Jewish people in his day to do in the great sermon in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 33, when Jesus was telling them not to worry, to recognize how much God has clothed the grass, the fields, and the lilies that are in the valley. He says in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That is what we do. We have sought His kingdom. We have sought His righteousness. And the Lord says, "I will provide for you." It will cause rejoicing in the heart. Boy, it's wonderful to know when you're right. When you've done something right. When you've said something right. When you've been involved, it brings satisfaction and contentment. Religiously, we can have that as well. If you think about John and he's talking about in his first letter, just look at a couple of passages with me in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 24. In verse 24, "Therefore let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." That's very comforting to me. That's secure. It gives me confidence. What was in the beginning? That's the things that we study. We are seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness. If you continue to read in verse 29, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." We talk a lot about the process of being born again or being reborn, going through a washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the type of things he's saying. Are you practicing the teachings the Holy Spirit has given us? We're studying that intensely on Sunday mornings right now, aren't we? With what Jesus is telling his apostles. "I'm going to send the Comforter, the Helper to you. He's going to guide you into truth." And they took that truth and made it known to the world and penned it for us on paper. We are practicing those things that causes us to rejoice in the heart. In chapter 3 and in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Again, that might sound a little braggadocio, but it's not. It's just knowing that you're doing the right religious things. And we can have the confidence that we are. He's saying the statutes of the Lord, they're right. And we trust those being right. In chapter 5 and in verse 20, the end of his letter, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." John wants us to walk away after reading his letter with confidence and rejoicing, knowing that all the statutes that the Lord has given us in His holy word are right and true. Let's go to the next one. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye." We've gone from perfect to sure to right. Now we've gone to pure. And this word pure by definition means a clear and being made clear and bright by a washing, a rubbing, or a polishing. That was the definition that Wilson's gave. I thought it was pretty good. That you're purifying something. That you're making it clear, you're making it bright. And he says there that the commandment of the Lord is pure. The commandment of the Lord clarifies and it brightens. Can I give you a New Testament command that makes this very obvious? Turn with me in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16. In Acts 22, Ananias, speaking to Saul of Tarsus, who's just been convicted that Jesus, the one he was persecuting, has been made both Lord and Christ, he was waiting for orders to come from Jesus. Ananias was sent to him, and the order is crystal clear. In verse 16, Ananias says, "And why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If there's ever a commandment that purifies, it's that one, isn't it? Be baptized so you can have your sins washed from you. The commandment of the Lord is pure by washing. The commandment of obeying baptism washes away our sins. That's what the New Testament teaches us, and we appreciate that it does that literally for us. And notice what it says there, that once it purifies, like baptism washes away your sins, it enlightens the eyes. I don't know about you, but for me, that was really big. I remember my baptism very clearly, and I've mentioned it to you several times over the last decade. It was on a Sunday night, July the 11th, 1982, that I come immersed out of that baptismal waters, and all of a sudden I knew my life had dramatically changed. So one of the first places I went was where I went to work, and I think I told you all a few weeks ago that I told my boss, when he asked me why my hair was wet, I told him I got baptized, and you need to get baptized too. My eyes were wide open. And then I went to my family. Mom and dad, you all have not obeyed the gospel. Brother and sister, y'all have not obeyed the gospel. They thought my new name was Jim Jones, and they were concerned about the Kool-Aid that I might have them drink. Now you have to be a little old to understand that analogy. But they had thought that I'd joined a cult, scared my family to death. My older sister basically kicked me out of her house one day. I went upstairs to pack one afternoon, and as a result of a religious argument that we had, and my mother came upstairs and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm leaving." She goes, "We don't want you to leave. We just want you to quit preaching this Jesus all the time." Oh, my eyes were wide open, enlightening the eye. You may not have had that type of eye-opening experience, but my guess is some way, somehow, you knew life is now different because you're now a Christian. And it may have had a very similar effect on you that it had with me. We sing a song from time to time, "Open my eyes to see." Oh, that's what the value of God's Word will do for us. So we've had the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the hearts. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, when I look at the various things that are mentioned there, the six topics that are mentioned there, that word fear, it just doesn't seem like it fits in with the other five. And you probably would agree, right? When you're looking at that word fear, it doesn't seem like it fits in with the other five. And so I went to Wilson's Old Testament Dictionary and said, help me understand this Hebrew word fear. And he defined in this text as to venerate, religious reverence. Hence, it's put for the whole of religious character, as fear is put for the whole of the doctrine which teaches the fear of God. Now I'm understanding it a little bit better. It's this message that invokes my heart to have deep reverence for my God. The fear of the Lord, as you're talking about the value of the Word of God, it's clean and it endures forever. What a beautiful section of Scripture. And I'm thinking about how that would work. Can I give you a really vivid example in the Old Testament of how such things can work? In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, one of the great prophets of God of ancient day. In Isaiah chapter 6 and in verse 1, he sees a vision because he's a prophet of God. He sees a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the thongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Now, I don't know about you. Every time I hear that phrase, I think of a song. You think of a song? There's a wonderful song out there that exemplifies this. Now, a lot of times we don't read the next verse, but look at verse 9. And he said, "Go and tell the people." That's exactly what he wants us to do. He wanted Isaiah to go to the corrupt-hearted people of Israel and try to persuade them that the Lord's judgment is nigh on their heads. He wants us, with the gospel message, to go and tell the world of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God who has died for us so that our souls can be saved from the eternal fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. We are unworthy to do such, like Isaiah knew he was unworthy. And yet he got this vision of who God is and who he isn't. And that's exactly how we should be thinking of God, the one who is. And we really aren't. But only by His grace can we be anything good. He has saved us with the powerful blood of His Son. The fear of the Lord. It's a good thing to have. It helps us to become clean, to stay clean. That's kind of the way that Paul spoke of it in Romans chapter 6. You notice in Romans chapter 6, and we oftentimes have mentioned about the image of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that baptism provides. We're baptized into His death. We're buried with Christ in baptism, crucifying the old man of sin. We're raised with Christ to walk in a newness of life. And then Paul goes on to preaching, recognizing what God has done for you. Notice what he says here in verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And I tell you what, I knew when I rose from that watery grave of baptism in 1982, yes, my sins have been forgiven, but man, you got a lot of changing to do personally. I had to start working on myself right away. And with the Lord's help, I got better each day. And I think that's what Paul's communicating to the Romans. That as a result of obeying that form of doctrine in which you delivered, you became slaves of righteousness. Lord, help me obey better each day. I want to be your servant. Help me to be the best servant that I can be. And I think the last one here is kind of a concluding remark. The judgments of the Lord, they're true and righteous altogether. He's kind of said that in a host of different ways, hasn't he? The judgments of the Lord, they're true and righteous altogether. Think about Jesus. He is not only our Savior, but He is our judge. And even though oftentimes when He was walking on the earth, He was trying to tell individuals that at that moment He didn't come to judge. That would come later. But still, He made statements like this in John chapter 5 and in verse 30. He said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. I hope and pray that all my judgments are, but I don't believe I can safely say that. You probably don't feel the same way about yourself. But Jesus could say it every time. His judgments are righteous. And in chapter 8 and in verse 16, the Son of God made this statement. He said, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. It is true and righteous altogether, Jesus is teaching us. And we know when we look at all the visions that are in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. They're not debatable. A lot of people like to debate. When the judgment of God is that the husband is head of the wife, people want to debate that like crazy. They laugh and they scoff, and God just sits there on that principle. It's the right judgment. Now, will you accept it is the key. Many in our generation do not accept many of the judgments of our God to their peril. How did David feel about all these grand and glorious expressions? Give me just a few moments as you look at the way in which David was thinking about the value of the precious breath or the value of the Word of God. Notice what he goes on to say in this text. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Sorry, I've got to say, in a decade, I've not learned to correctly look at all my spelling on my PowerPoints. I guess you're just stuck with me. I don't know what to do. But more to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I tell you, we value the Word of God more than gold and honey and the honeycomb. Most people around us don't. You know what most people mostly value in this life is? Gold. I think of Yukon Cornelius, of the famous Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, out there in the ice with that ice pick, throwing it up in the air, constantly looking for gold. Nope, sorry, he couldn't find it. But so many people, that's what they're living for. Well, I tell you, it's a rare bear if you're not looking for gold. And speaking of bears, there's Winnie the Pooh. I don't think he cared much for gold, but he loved that which was golden, didn't he? Winnie the Pooh was all about finding that honey pot or finding that beehive. He's after that honey, and the honeycomb. David says that he loves the Word of God more than Yukon Cornelius was loving his gold. He loved the Word of God more than Winnie the Pooh would be loving the honey and the honeycomb. And he's got that mentality, I want it, I need it, I gotta have it. And does that describe you? That should describe all of us as Christians, that we should love the Word of God that much. If I want it, I need it, I've just got to have it. That's one way that David thinks about the value of God's Word. He also thinks about the value of God's Word in this fashion. Moreover, by them, your servant is warned. This was right up my wheelhouse when I was a young boy. That famous black and white show, Lost in Space, came on. And there's Will Robinson. And Will Robinson seemed like he had his miniature conscience that was always around him. Danger, danger, Will Robinson! As you watch that show, and now I kind of giggle at it and think about how silly that was. But boy, we would all like to have a robot like that, that inner conscience that would say, listen, we better not go in that direction. Moreover, by the Word of God, we are warned. We need the warnings of God. We need the warnings of, like, Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 15. America needs them more than ever when it comes to religious principles. When the Son of God said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. We need to be warned like that. Danger, danger. There's lots of false religious teachers all around you. They were around Jesus in the first century. They're around us in the 21st century. And then I think about the way Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 2. The warnings continue. Beware of dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now he's not telling us to be afraid of Rover. Although some Rovers I'm a little bit cautious around indeed. But he's talking about religious dogs, religious swine. Many of them in the first century would have been the Jews that were still trying to make havoc of the Lord's church. The Judaizers that were trying to demand that the Gentiles keep the law of Moses and bind the ark to circumcision. Or the idolaters that were all around them that would create riotous mobs to try to destroy Paul and the work of the church in the first century. And maybe even the government in a sense. As you think about all four of those arch enemies that were coming after members of the Lord's church in the book of Acts, specifically Paul the Apostle, he understood we have to beware of individuals like this. There's warnings that are given to us in Scripture for good reason. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9 when Paul said, don't you know that the unrighteous, they will not inherit the kingdom of God? You would think people's ears would perk up in our generation. What do you mean, Paul? Who are these people? Who are the unrighteous? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And we look around modern day American religion and we find so many of these people, not only are they in and are part of members of these denominational churches, but they've elevated them to leader status. They've made individuals that would refer to themselves as homosexuals or adulterers or transvestites and have elevated them to realms of clergy or priesthood. And they're out there condemning churches that are teaching that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Saying there's all kinds of different ways to approach the Creator of the universe. And people are swallowing it more now than ever. Beware. The Holy Word of God is teaching us something important. In the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 5 and in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I think I remember 10 years ago that I might have said, that is why I'm here. I've come to help you understand the teachings of the Lord. so we be prepared for the day Jesus comes. I'm going on my second decade. I'm saying the same thing. That I'm here standing before you behind this rostrum of wood, telling you what the Lord has taught. He's coming one day. And He's going to judge every person for what they have done in the body, whether good or bad. And knowing the terror, the reverence, the holiness, the power of the Creator of the universe, we better have a mighty fear. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And notice what David also says. In keeping them, there's great reward. As I had said before, that the Lord is going to judge us. And we're given a vivid picture of this at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation and in chapter 20 and in verse 11. When he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their work by the things that are written in the books and the Biblios." And then you read at the end, the very last message that God has for us. In chapter 22 and in verse 12, Jesus personally says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." He's not changed his mind. It's the same plane. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside, they're dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." The water of life's available to everyone in this audience. Jesus wants us to be born of water and the Spirit. So you can be born again spiritually. So your sins can be removed from your soul. So that you can begin preparing your walk with Jesus through the rest of your life, so that when Jesus returns, He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But it's on your shoulders. It's your decision. It's your determination. Be like David. Recognize the value of God's message to convert your soul. There's someone in the audience that you want to be converted and become just simply a Christian, just following the Scriptures, preparing your way for heaven. We'd invite you to do that very thing right now. You can come to the front. Come right now while Chris leads us together in this song.